Before we get started, I wanted to, we have some items in Lost and Found that we have collected, and then if we have them for a little while, they disappear. And if you don't claim them, well, one of those items that's been in there for a while is this Bible. And we don't want this Bible to disappear. But we want it to get back into the hands of those who have it. It's brown, it's a new King James Version. There is nothing written in it to indicate whose it is. So it may or may not belong to someone here or someone watching online, or it may have been left here by someone who visited once and never came back, but it's out there. I wanted to draw your attention to it. If it is not claimed in the next couple of weeks, we will repurpose it, and we will give it away to somebody who needs a Bible. But I wanted to make that aware to you in case maybe you have wondered where that thing went. We have it here, and you can see me afterwards if it's yours. Let me go ahead and pray as we get into God's Word. Father, today as we approach you, we come in the name of Jesus to your throne. We are grateful for who you are. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. You are our great shepherd. You care for us. You lead us. You feed us. You protect us. And for that, we give you thanks. But most importantly, we are thankful because you saved us. You sent your Son to give his life on our behalf. And through his death, we might have life. We are your people because of that. Today, Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. Help us to understand and to implement the truth. Give us a vision for what that looks like in our lives, that we might live that out as a reflection of Christ to a watching world. There are many within the context of our lives on a regular basis, people we interact with, people we live beside, people that we know and have a relationship with that don't know who you are as you've revealed yourself in your word. They don't really know that Christ gave his life for them and what it means to have a relationship with God. And so, Father, help us to live that out before others. Help us to speak into people's lives as we have opportunity. And God, we ask that you would have your way with us. And we commit this time to you. And may your Holy Spirit be our teacher and our guide into all the truth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was a 99-degree September day in San Antonio, Texas, when a 10-month-old baby girl was accidentally locked inside of her aunt's vehicle. Frantically, the mother and the aunt were running around the vehicle in near hysteria as a neighbor was trying to unlock the door with a coat hanger. Soon the infant began to turn colors. It became a desperate life or death situation. And about that time, Fred Arreola, who was driving a wrecker truck, showed up on the scene. Realizing that it was desperation, grabbed a hammer, smashed the window, and was able to get the baby out. Rather than expressing great gratitude, the aunt was more concerned about her smashed window than she was grateful for the deliverance of her little niece. Now, obviously, that's an extreme example of misplaced priorities. But it reminded me, as I read that story, of the fact that on any given day, any given moment, any one of us can place too much emphasis upon the things that are in this world, the things that we see and touch and enjoy, and too little emphasis upon the things of eternity. Right? It just happens to us because we live in this world. We function here. We interact with all this stuff. And sometimes it can take on a little bit too much priority for us. And we lose sight of the things that are really important. And so sometimes we need to be reminded that some of these things aren't as important as we are making them out to be. I'm thankful for my wife, who is a good reminder to me at times of when I lose sight of the things that are really important and get caught up in the things that I think about and that I want, that I get emotional about, that really affect my life, particularly in a negative way, and really aren't that important, but they are important to me, and she can remind me, and I don't always appreciate it in the moment, but I appreciate the fact that God has given me a gift in her to be a continuous reminder when I get caught up in the busyness and the stuff of life that can be less important than I want to make it out to be. Well, our text this morning, as we come to the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is giving a very critical reminder to his protege, Timothy, as he's left him there in Ephesus, right, to help bring some structure to the church, as he told them at the beginning of the letter, I want you to instruct certain men not to teach strange teachings, to remind them that the purpose of this instruction is love. And so Timothy had a task before him, and he was striving to bring the church back in alignment. And so Paul is writing to encourage him in that, and he comes to the end, and Paul gives him a critical reminder. And in this, we find for ourselves also the same critical reminder. And we find it in verses 13 down to the end, and I want to read that for us. 1 Timothy 6, verses 13. And I'm going to read all of this, but we're not going to focus on verses 17 through 19. We'll pick up that next week, but I want to read all of it. He writes this to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and have thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. So we find here this critical reminder that takes on three different forms in the way Paul expresses it. First, we have a solemn charge. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and in the presence of Christ Jesus, who testified this good confession before Pontius Pilate. It's as if he's saying, Timothy, I charge you as God is my witness that you are to do this thing, right, that he's going to tell him. It's a solemn charge. It is in the presence of God. He's calling God and Christ, his Son, to be witness to this charge. In other words, he's saying, Timothy, this is important. What I'm about to say to you, to remind you of, is critical. What is it that he's charging him with? Verse 14, that you keep the commandment. That you keep the commandment. What is he talking about? Because he doesn't define what that commandment is in the text. Well, some say it points back to, again, the beginning of the letter when Paul says to Timothy, instruct these certain men. In fact, that word instruct there is a word that means command them. Command certain men not to teach strange teachings. And that this command that I'm giving you is to be done in love. And so it's possible that Paul's saying to him, reminding him at the end of the letter, stay on task. Make sure you do what I've told you to do, and I've sent you to Ephesus and left you there to do. But one thing about it that is like, wow, maybe that's not what he's talking about, is Paul used a different word in the original language here for commandment that he did in chapter 1. The word in chapter 1 is only used a few times in the New Testament, and it always refers to a commandment from someone else. Another person. Like Paul says, I'm giving you this command to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. But the word that's used here in this verse is a word that almost every time in the New Testament is used to speak of the command of God. This is what God said. Right? In the Old Testament, this is how you are to live in light of that. So it makes me stop and say, is that what he's talking about? I'm not sure. Some think that Paul is saying, keep the commandment. You remember the commandment? When Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? What did he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Paul in Romans chapter 13 said that the whole law is summed up in this one thing, love. Right? Loving God and loving others. The first four commandments of the Ten Commandments speak about how we love God. The last six talk about how we love people. And so the whole law, all the commands can be summed up in this one thing, to love God with everything you have and to then transfer that. Because you love God, you're going to love the people God has created, the people He sent Christ to redeem. And so it's very possible that Paul was saying to Timothy, remember the priority of the commandment. Or he could be talking about what he just talked about a few verses before, about fighting the good fight of faith, which is holding to the truth of the gospel, not being drawn away by the love of money, he talks about in verse 10. It leads to all sorts of evil. But to fight the good fight of faith, to hold to the truth. Now again, because Paul didn't tell us, we kind of left to wonder and to think about that, and any of those things could be the case. I happen to think it's probably because it's closely tied to what has just been said, and they all kind of come to the same thing, and that is that Timothy needs to keep the things of priority a priority, right? Which is the gospel. Loving God, loving others, and expressing and living out the truth of the gospel, that Christ came to give his life for us, and we have life in him. All these things need to be the priority. How do we do that? He says that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach. We are to live above reproach. What does that mean? I mean, we have to be perfect? No, it does not. It means that there are no glaring things in your life that someone could point to and say, oh, yeah, see, they call themselves a Christian, but look at that. Right? None of us are perfect, nor will we ever be till we reach glory. But there should be a consistency in our lifestyle. that reflects a godliness. The priority, God is important in our life. We love God, not perfectly, but we strive to love Him. And we love people, not perfectly, but we strive to love them. With our actions. There is nothing. In fact, the word that's used there, for without reproach, literally means it means one who has nothing which an adversary could seize on to base a charge. There's nothing glaring in your life. We use the word blameless. Again, it doesn't mean without sin. It means that you don't have anything glaring. That is a consistent lifestyle issue in your life that is a reproach against the name of Jesus. And so we strive to grow and to have this kind of a lifestyle. Right? It begins with character. Go back to chapter 3. That's why those who occupy leadership in the church need to be men of character. Men who have demonstrated that character over time. Not perfect people. None of us are. But people who have walked with Christ long enough that Christ's life has been transforming them and changing them into His likeness. And there's a consistency that has demonstrated in their lives. That's how Paul says, I want you to keep the commandment this way. Right? Live out the gospel this way. Hold to the truth this way. Love God this way. How long are we supposed to do this? He says, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time. Right? Until Jesus returns. We're going to be striving this way until Jesus comes back. There's no retirement in walking with Christ. We tend to think in terms like that, right? Because we see an end to maybe our job and we say, man, I can't wait to reach retirement. And I can stop doing these things that I've been doing for all these years. Which is fine. But we should never stop by walking with Christ and growing in our relationship with Him and living that out before others. Until Jesus calls us home, either through death or through His return. Until Jesus returns at the proper time. He will bring it about at the proper time, in His time. He's the only one who knows about it. Right? Events that are going on in Israel right now have caused a lot of people to say, well, are we living at the end here? Well, first of all, we've been living in the end times since Jesus ascended into glory. But are we living in the last moments of the last days? I don't know. And there are people who have spent their entire life studying biblical prophecy. And they've written books. And they have blogs. And they have videos that are online for you to access. You can watch. You can read to your heart's content about all that. I would just say be cautious. Because some of them spend a lot of time speculating on things that we just cannot know for sure. And they glorify things that we just don't know about. And they make it all about that stuff. Here's a little hint. The entire New Testament was written from the perspective that Jesus was coming back very soon. See, all of these writers believed it was only a matter of a very short time before Jesus would come back or could come back. So they wrote with a sense of urgency to the church to say, we've got to live this out. We don't have time to play around. There's nothing in the New Testament that is written for a people who say, well, we're just going to kind of hang out because we got plenty of time. And we're just going to enjoy life because it's about me. It's about me enjoying the stuff of this. And it's just I'm going to have a good time until I go home. And then because I know Jesus died for me, I have this sense that, you know, okay, I'm trusting in him to save me. And so I'm going to be in heaven one day. But right now, I'm just going to relax. There's nothing in the New Testament that portrays that as a positive way of living our lives. It's always with a sense of urgency. And so every lesson that we find in the New Testament is written to people, if you will, who are living in the last moments. And so, personally, I don't think we need to spend all of our time in just those books that seem to talk about the end times, as if knowing the details of all that is going to help us be prepared. There's value there. It's the Word of God. I don't think it's the only thing we do when we think, well, maybe the Lord's coming back soon, so I got to know every detail of what's happening. Well, I don't need to know. All I need to know is that I'm trusting Christ, and that today I'm going to live for Christ. And if he comes back today, I'm ready. If he comes back tomorrow, I'm ready. And if he comes back 100 years from now, I'm ready. And I'm going to live every day as if this might be my last, because even if he doesn't come back, he might take you through death. Might take me. And so we've got to be ready now, no matter what. And the whole of the New Testament is calling the church to live out the gospel today, right now. Because even if we have a long time, the person that we are called to minister to may not. And so we have been given, just as Timothy, we have been given a solemn charge to keep the commandment, to walk in a right relationship with Christ, right? Loving him, holding to the gospel, fighting the good fight, whatever that is referring to exactly. It all encompasses somewhat the same kind of stuff. The second form it takes, we're going to jump down to verse 20 and 21. We have a solemn charge. We have a sacred trust. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. The word that's used there for entrusted, it means a deposit, a trust, something that's been given to you. It's been laid upon you. It's your responsibility. Placed into your account, if you will. Guard what has been entrusted to you. Again, he doesn't elaborate on that. Timothy would have known, but Paul doesn't explain it. Here's the thing, as I think about that, the thing that stands out to me the most, the thing that I think resonates the most as I understand Scripture, and that is that Timothy did not have the benefit that we have today, and that is to have this all written down for him. Obviously, the New Testament was still being written because this letter was one of those. Timothy couldn't just say, well, hold on a second, let me just flip through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and see the Paul's other letters. And he didn't have that. Paul had entrusted to Timothy the gospel message, verbally. And he's saying to Timothy, I want you to hold to that. You've been entrusted with it. Guard it. Maintain it. Make sure that it remains pure. So what is the sacred trust? It is to guard the truth. Guard the gospel. Make sure it doesn't get perverted. Make sure it doesn't get watered down. Make sure it doesn't lose the truth of it. The word guard means to preserve from harm, from danger. You know, as I talked about a couple weeks ago, you know, there's a real, maybe it was last week, there's a real fight we're in. spiritual fight. And it's a fight over the truth. And we can blame politics, we can blame education system, we can blame leaders, we can blame all this. The real enemy is the devil. Right? He's behind it. He is functioning to bring about a watering down of God's truth, a distraction from the truth, a destruction of the truth. Jesus said, I've come that they might have life, I might have more abundantly, but he said the enemy comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's what he's doing with the truth, with God's people. And so he says to Timothy, guard it. Guard it. And how do we do that? By proclaiming it. We proclaim the truth. The words that are used here, he says, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. These are terms about public speaking. Not necessarily one-on-one conversations, though it would certainly apply to that. But it's talking about public speaking. And he's saying to Timothy, do not allow yourself to be drawn in to this kind of thing. But you need to hold to the truth. Keep speaking the truth. In fact, the word empty chatter, one Greek word, it means speeches that are devoid of any divine or spiritual character, fruitless as far as the satisfaction of man's need of salvation and the molding of the Christian life and character are concerned. It is when preaching removes Jesus from the mix, right? Preaching that doesn't ever talk about the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior, the fact that there is a Savior who came to save men, preaching that just talks about here's how you can have a good and happy life. What good is that when you die? There's nothing wrong with having a good and happy life. But if that's all you have nothing when it's time to face the Lord. And there are, again, there are movements where this gets so watered down that we lose the reality of the gospel. And so he says to Timothy, you have been entrusted with a sacred trust, the gospel. Don't give in. Avoid all of this kind of stuff. And even though we have the word now, again, we have it written down for us, preserved for us, we still need to proclaim it, right? Through our lives, through our words. We need to hold to it and not back down from it. It is the truth. We need to love people for Christ's sake, where they are. I love, and thank you, Emily and Selena, for sharing about Operation Christmas Child. I love that ministry because it loves children, right? By giving them things, gifts. But it doesn't stop there. It also gives them the greatest gift, and that is the message of Christ and what Christ did for them. It's a way of showing Christ's love in tangible way with the gospel. We don't take the gospel and jam it down someone's throat. They don't want to hear it. We love them for Christ's sake. Hoping, praying for an opportunity to then say, here's what Christ has done in my life, and here's what he's done for you. But we've been given a sacred trust. And then thirdly, we have a sovereign God. Paul wants Timothy to understand, yes, this is weighty. this solemn charge, this sacred trust. But it's not just ours to hold on to and do something with by ourselves. We have a God who's in charge, who's at work. And so he ends verses 15 and 16 with this wonderful description of who God is. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the only sovereign of all those who claim to have authority in this world, there is only one who has ultimate control. Right? God alone possesses ultimate control. That's what sovereignty is, the possessor of power, authority, the one who occupies the highest authority, the supreme ruler. That word blessed actually means to be fully satisfied. God is fully satisfied in himself. He is completely sufficient in himself. He doesn't need you and he doesn't need me. He created us. And he invites us to be part of his family through Christ. He doesn't need us to be happy, to be whole. He chose to create us so that he could love us. It's just amazing. And he says he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. You know, during that time, Rome was in power. And the emperor was worshipped as a god. He believed that he was somehow, because he was in this role as this emperor in Rome, that he was somehow better than other people. And he was a God among others, a Lord among, and what Paul is saying is there is only one. He is the king above all other kings. He is the Lord above all other lords. And he's still today above all other authorities in this world. That's the God we serve. That's the God we worship. He who alone possesses immortality. Verse 16. God alone possesses immortality. That word possesses is my very favorite word in the Greek. It's pronounced echo. That's why it's my favorite. Spelled different, wrong, but it's still, what it means is to have and to hold, to take possession of, to have possession of. God is the only one who possesses immortality, which means he cannot die. He will never get old or lose strength. Warren Wiersbe defines it this way. Immortality means not subject to death. Man is subject to death. God is not. Only God has immortality as an essential and inherent part of his being. He is the immortal, invisible, the only wise God we saw in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. Because God is not subject to death, he is life and the giver of life. He is incorruptible and not subject to decay or change. In this life, believers are in mortal bodies, but when Jesus Christ returns, we shall share in his immortality. Keep in mind that Paul explained all these truths about God in order to encourage Timothy to fight the good fight of faith and not to give up. We need not fear life because God is the ruler of all, and we need not fear death because he is immortal, and he shares his immortality with all those who are his. He alone is the one who possesses it in himself. He gives it to us through Christ so that we might live in his presence forever. And thirdly, he alone, God alone, possesses perfect holiness. He says he dwells in unapproachable light. The concept of light in Scripture oftentimes is a concept of holiness. Darkness is an image of sin. Light is an image of God or of holiness. And in 1 John chapter 1, John writes these words, verse 5, "And this is the message we have heard from him and Anna announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." He is light. He alone possesses holiness. Perfect holiness. As fallen sinners, we cannot approach God. As sinners who are marred, and we cannot approach God in ourselves. We saw all the way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God's command. They were removed from the garden, removed from the presence of God. They no longer could have fellowship with God because God is holy. And one sinner is a picture. There's a separation between God, the Holy One, and man in our sinful state. We cannot approach him without an advocate, a mediator, one who can stand between us and God and advocate on our behalf. Well, again, Paul referenced this in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy when he said, there is only one God, verse 5 of chapter 2, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony born at the proper time. Jesus gave himself on our behalf so that through his death we might have life. He came, he was sent by God the Father to earth to take on humanity, perfect humanity, never sinned. But when the time came, he took on sin, our sin, upon himself. He died in our place on the cross, experiencing the wrath of God's holiness against sin, taking it for us so that we wouldn't have to. And he satisfied the righteous and holy wrath of God against sin. Isn't that incredible? That's the gospel. And God raised him from the dead to basically say to us, I accepted what he offered, and now I'm taking him back to me. But I wanted to make sure you saw him alive before I took him back so that I could prove to you that I accomplished this. And then the rest of the New Testament is calling us as sinners to say, I understand, I'm a sinner and I'm separated from God, but Jesus did this for me, and so the only way that I can get a relationship back with God is through Christ, my mediator, my advocate who did the work for me. And so I entrust myself to Jesus. I no longer try to work really hard to earn God's favor. I no longer am trying to be a good guy or a good girl to see that God would say, okay, you know, trying really hard, so I'm going to let you in. It doesn't work that way. It's about perfection. And Christ is the only one who did that. And he offers, not only did he take our sin away, but he offers to place his perfect righteousness on our account. So that when God the Father looks at you and I in Christ, he doesn't see our sin. That's been dealt with. He sees Christ's perfect righteousness on our account. We receive that by faith, right? By trusting that Jesus Christ did that. We are entrusting ourselves to him. It's the only way. And so, if you're here today or watching online and you do not understand that. You never had a relationship with Christ or with God in this way. You've been trying really hard to be good enough, or you've been trying to really work at some things in your life to get better. And maybe you've made a little bit of stride, but you know you're not there because you're not perfect. None of us are. What you need to understand is what all of us need to understand if we haven't come to this yet, and that is that we are sinners separated from God, but that Christ paid the price and has brought us to a place where when we accept Christ as our Savior, all that's forgiven and done with. And everything we do from that point on is covered under the blood of Jesus. Yes, he calls us to confess our sin so we maintain right fellowship with God. But we are covered under the blood of Jesus. And again, if you never have understood that, and today it makes sense to you, and you say, that's what I want. And right where you're sitting, you can just simply say, Lord, thank you for making this known to me, and I want this. I confess I'm a sinner, and I accept Jesus as my Savior and Lord of my life, and I give myself to him. In this very moment, as you do that, the scripture tells us that the angels of heaven rejoice in the presence of God. Why? Because another person has come to understand their need, their sinfulness, and have placed their faith in Jesus and have entered into and have come into the family, right? Adopted into the family of God. What an incredible, incredible thing. And Paul is telling Timothy, I charge you, in God's very presence, keep this commandment. I entrust to you this sacred trust. Guard it. And know this, that the God that we serve, the God whose presence we live in and function in, is the only sovereign, the only one who possesses immortality, the one who dwells in unapproachable light. We come before him because of Christ. And he's the one who is at work. How glorious. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray today, first of all, for those in the hearing of my voice who today, maybe for the very first time, maybe they've heard some of this stuff before, but for the first time in their life, they are realizing this is for them, that God, through his Spirit, through his Word, is speaking directly to them. God, I pray that they would, in this moment, simply cry out to you in the quietness of their own heart to say, God, this is for me. I need to hear this. I need this. I want this. Lord, will you save me? God, I thank you that you are still in the business of saving people's lives. We don't know if tomorrow will be our last day. We don't know if Jesus is coming back next week. We don't know if he will tarry for 100 years or more. We know this, the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe. Help us, Lord, every one of us, to walk in this life knowing that today might be the last day. Today might be the last opportunity to reflect Christ to someone else. And help us not to miss the opportunity. God, help us as we seek after you.